That proves I'm getting young, doesn't it? I'll lay it there. Let's go to Matthew chapter 17, shall we? Now, while you're turning there, we'll go back and tell you what we're talking about on Sunday nights. I don't know how many it's been. We've been looking at the last thing Peter said to the world, and that's in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, where Peter sort of stepped off the stage of human history with the words, "But go grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever, as they say overseas. Amen." And we've been looking at that statement, and I put it to you. I wonder why Peter stepped off the stage of history by telling everybody they need to grow in grace. Well, we find the answer to that when we make a survey of the life of the fellow who said that. And when we survey his life, he ended right. Now, we're going to end someday. Have you ever wondered what the last sentence you'll ever say will be? I have. You ever wonder what your last prayer will be? Your last word to your children or your wife or your workmates will be? I've wondered what my last ones will be. And Peter's last words were certainly a good statement that we could all take a great lesson from. So, in order to understand why Peter said that, we started a few Sunday nights ago on tracing the life of Peter and showing you, well, more or less step by step, each place where he met the Savior, or when he started following the Savior a bit later, his various experiences he had with the Savior. Peter's first meeting with Christ was in John chapter 1. We talked about that. It was a very brief meeting. A little was said, but enough was said for Peter to understand that the man that he was talking to was Israel's promised Messiah. Peter, an Israelite, of course. And then after that brief meeting, they sort of vanish. We don't see them together anymore. And then 4 months later, down the road, Peter is 90 miles up north, back at his job on the Sea of Galilee fishing. And he has his second meeting with Christ. In Matthew chapter 4, Christ came 4 months silence now. The first meeting was 90 miles down the road. Now he's up the road, and Christ comes to him and says, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And so Peter left his nets and followed Christ. And then the next meeting was 1 year after that, about a year later. And we find Christ appears again in the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum area, preaching. Peter's not following. Remember, Peter, they were fishing and drying their nets and so forth. And Christ borrows Peter's boat and used it for a pulpit. And when it was all over, Christ tried to show Peter that there was another life for him. Big nets and a lot of fish won't do the job. Good boats and companions to help you when you're in a tight spot won't do the job. The best thing, if God's called you, to follow Him. That's the best thing. And you know the story. The nets break, the boats sank, and then Peter and his friends, his brother, and his two fishing companions follow Christ in the way. Well, and then we went on down the road a little bit further than that. And we went down to about 7 months later, maybe 10 months later. We looked at this last Sunday night. We found Peter walking on the water. Remember that one? In the boat. And this fella just says, "Lord, if it's you, bid me come out." Well, old Peter swings overboard, jumps on the water, and starts to walk on the water. I wonder if he told his grandkids about that one. I'm sure he did. I'm sure he told them about it. Now, many a night, boys, I want to tell you what I did a long time ago, what Papa did there. And he walked on the water. Of course, he sank. Christ saved him. They were back in the boat. And then we leave that, and we go 3 months further down the road, Matthew 16. They're in a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, real quickly, just a few of these things on the map. I proved it by bouncing it off the Australians. If people will keep watching this and watching this, in time, it psychologically becomes a part of their mind, these maps. We proved that with the Australians. Brother Les Gunning over there, converted Anglican, said, look, I can close my eyes out on the job and see the temple in Jerusalem. I've seen it so much on the map. And so, remember now, the Lord Jesus, last Sunday night, we found Christ up here at a place called Caesarea Philippi. I explained the geography of it. It's the highest mountain in Israel, over 9,000 feet high. We're going to talk about it tonight. That's where the transfiguration took place. That's why Christ, the mountain was split open a long time before Jesus was born at the bottom. The waters that gush out of that basically fill the Sea of Galilee, provide fresh water with the Sea of Galilee. Christ sat down there. And remember, he asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And again, Peter steps forward. Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Tell me, church, what does the word Christ mean? And what does Messiah mean? Sweat is perspiration, and perspiration is sweat, isn't it? Now, I know, you know, country folks sweat and city slickers perspire. But, you know, it's all the same deal, isn't it? And so when we talk about Christ meaning Messiah and Messiah meaning Christ, it'd be very helpful in Bible study for you to keep that in mind. Especially when Paul went in the synagogues and he preached Jesus was the Christ. You miss the impact of that if you can't automatically know Jesus was the Messiah. What an appropriate message. No wonder they kicked him out after three or four Sabbaths. What an appropriate message. If he just preached Jesus was Jesus, they'd said, so what? Jesus was a popular name. There's another man named Jesus in Colossians 4. Josephus, in his history book, talks about 8 different men named Jesus. Jesus was as popular in these days as it is down in Mexico. I mean, every other Mexican you meet virtues named Jesus down there. So Paul didn't go around preaching Jesus was Jesus. Jews said, big deal. He said, this Jesus is Messiah. And boy, they jerked up and were called to attention. And it's by keeping little things like that in mind that the Scriptures suddenly come to life and have meaning. It is not just a dead meeting. And so up there at Mount Hermon in Caesarea Philippi, we talked about the name, the origin of the name of the place. Peter confessed, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now remember, Peter had been tramping along on and off behind Christ for 2 years or a little more at this time. And this fellow had been thinking and thinking and thinking. Peter grew up in the synagogue. He heard the rabbis. His father heard the rabbis. His great-grandfather heard the rabbis. It's a Jewish tradition. Nobody didn't do anything else. This was a part of living. And they'd all heard Messiah was coming. Messiah was coming. Messiah was coming. Be watching for him. Be watching for him. It's true the Sanhedrin set some principles whereby any Jew, a Jew farmer, a Jew unlearned carpenter, could immediately identify the Messiah. And Peter was just a fisherman. And I want to tell you, fishermen weren't a bunch of, they were not a bunch of dummies in this day, as a lot of preachers try to make them to think. And so Peter says, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, one of these days in our lessons, or we get our institute going or something, I want to take some time, and you church people who are interested, I want to really talk to you about this business of Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And I want to tell you what it means, and I want to tell you the import of it and the impact of it. And once you get it, every time it appears in the Scripture, man, it's like a whistle blowing. It has so much more than just those names attached to it. So Peter makes this great confession. Remember what Jesus said? Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Now, he'd called him Simon Bar-Jonah over 2 years ago. You're Simon, your father's Bar-Jonah. You're going to be a stone, a Cephas, way down the road. Now, right now, he's a pebble. He's a messed up rock like the average Baptist is. That's what he was then. He's getting a little closer. Jesus said, blessed Makarios, happy, rejoice. He said, Simon, son of Jonah. He said, flesh and blood. You didn't get this from the Jew commentary down in the archives of the temple. You didn't get this from Rabbi Silverman in the last synagogue service. He said, God in heaven, my Father which is in heaven hath revealed it to you. Now that proves that Peter at that point already had an intimate relationship with God. And apparently at that point, Peter already had something that the average person has missed already. But last Sunday, we sort of closed with this. No sooner did Peter make this great confession that nobody else had made prior since men following Christ started following Christ in his ministry. No sooner had Peter said that than they got up here from along that stream. Now, you go there today on a tourist bus. There's trees and tables and kiosks and little snack shops along the way. And still today, Arabs come in and sit down under the shade trees and play with the pebbles along the shores of that great river gushing out of Mount Hermon. It was the same in Jesus' day. That's the reason he used the term rock, a big rock, and pebble, a little pebble. Now, Hermon is one solid big rock, and there were many pebbles there. And when you know these things, then what Jesus said, there's a pebble and there's a rock. And Christ was preaching from things that were then and there. Now, if you don't know it, you'll just bump over it. But no sooner had Peter made his confession than Christ got up and started to leave, and he turned around. He said, I want to tell you something else. He said, we're in time, we're going to leave here, and we're going down here to Jerusalem. Is that Jerusalem? Yep, I got it right. Oh, boy, I hope you can see that better than I can. Whew, can you see it? Well, two of them can. That's good. We'll win. Right, there's Jerusalem. Peter said, we're going down to Jerusalem. And he said, when we get there, said, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of our rulers of religion. Boy, their hair sort of rose on that. What's going to happen? He said, they're going to kill me. A little later on, he used the term crucify. He deliberately did use it here. They've all ran back to the fishing boats. I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be buried, and rise again the third day. And no sooner had he said that than Peter walked up to him. Remember the lesson last week? Now, in one breath, he says, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. In the next breath, he says, be it far from thee, Lord. You're not going to Jerusalem. You're not going to die on a cross. Don't hand us that, I'll use modern day talk, don't hand us that baloney. Be it far from thee, Lord. And remember, apparently said that to Christ back, because it says Jesus turned and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan. Three verses up, he was blessed. He was blessed. Three verses down, he's the devil. Well, that fits. I've seen church members do the same way. Haven't you? Get them in business meeting, get started, they're an angel. 15 minutes later, got their horns out, slobbering at the mouth. You know how it is. Same, I mean, it's been going on to this present day. Here he is, blessed and happy. God in heaven's revealed him something. And two or three, look, I timed it, and it couldn't have been more than 40 or 50 seconds later. Then Jesus looks at him and said, he says, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Now you are an offense to me. He was a blessing to him up there the breath before. Now he's an offense to the Son of God. Now, do you see why this fellow could say at the end of life's road, hey, all you Christians, you better take an old man's advice. I learned it the hard way. You better start growing up. You better grow in grace and grow in grace. Have you ever wondered why a husband and wife can go to church, or a husband go to church and a wife can go to church, and they can sit on the same pew year after year after year after year, and the husband will grow strong or the wife will grow strong and the other won't? You know, I've looked at that thing and I wondered about it. I guess pastors wondered why some of you people can come here year after year after year after year after year and you show no signs of growth in your life. One of the great joys of Mom and I when we left the mission field and came home on furlough to go back, one of the greatest joys was to discover who had grown in grace. I remember the old boy named Alex. What was his name, Mom, there at Croydon Church? Alex? Big, tall guy, the Briton. You remember him, Tim? He ended up a missionary with the blacks. Anyway, Alex got saved. He had a wife, frankly, that was a candidate for hanging. I think I would have made the arrangements or something. Man, that woman was mean as the devil. And I couldn't even tell my wife what was going on. But anyway, she got saved. She got saved. And, we left there, and whenever it was, and we came back home. Now, I'm talking about Peter's words. And we got back home. The thing that struck me, how, almost had his name then, how Alex had grown in grace that year and a half we were here. The man, she had grown in grace. And for years now, they've been missionaries among the black people of one of the lower parts of Southern Africa. And if I can use an Australian expression, they live on the smell of an oily rag. That's a good Australian expression. You don't have 2 cents to rub together. And they're down there and they're happy and they live in dire poverty and lice and they're serving God. They've grown in grace.
Do you know why some people whinge and whine year after year after year after year about the same thing? They've got a hobby horse. Do you know why some women ride the same hobby horse? Yeah, well, this, that, and the other. And blah, blah, this, that, and the other. 10 years now, this, that, and the other, blah. Then what's wrong with it? You need to grow up. You need to grow in grace. Grow in grace. Do you know why some men, they just can't handle anything? They fall in 500 pieces in the floor. And the wife has to vacuum and glue them together so they can sort of be the head of the house again. And they just can't, you know, the sergeant sort of says, blah, blah, to them, and oh, they have to take a bottle of Valium. You know why some men are like that? They need to grow in grace. Grow in grace. And so Peter, look at, can you imagine Peter walked up and said, you're not going to die on the cross. I don't care what you say. You're not going to die. And the Son of God said, you're the devil. You get behind me, Peter. Now, this is the fellow. All right, that's our review. Now, let's go to Matthew 17, shall we? Matthew chapter 17. Let me find my place. I'm using the harmony tonight. All right, let's see. I'm going to read it. Matthew chapter 17. I'll start with verse 1. Now, here's the next encounter of Peter and Jesus. Now, this is 3 months. This is 6 days, one writer says. Matthew says it's 6 days after Christ called him the devil. Mark said it's 6 days after Christ called him the devil. And Luke said it's 8 days after Christ called him the devil. Matthew says it's six. Mark said it's six. And Luke said it's eight. And here comes Professor Bottlestopper down at Union Theological Seminary. And he says, see, there's a contradiction in the Bible. Well, the poor fool doesn't know that Luke talks about the 2 days Jesus spent in prayer. Luke is the only one that mentions the fact that Jesus prayed. Matthew and Mark didn't mention it, so therefore they put it six, the time to the encounter at the Transfiguration. All right, Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain. Now, the tense in the Greek is the highest mountain. That's the reason I'm telling you. It's Hermon, right there. The highest mountain. It's the highest one there still today. Highest mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun. Try looking in the sun. And his raiment was white as the light, and behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elijah. Elias is how it's translated out from English. Elias talking with him. Now, if you can hurry real quick, run over to Luke 9. Run on Matthew, Mark, Luke. Run down there to Luke 9 and look at verse 28. Let me show you something there. Luke 9 and verse 28. All right, you got it? Luke 9, 28. Here it is, same story. And it came to pass about an 8 days. After these sayings, he took Peter, John, and James and went up into a mountain, he didn't say high, to pray. Now, the other two fellows didn't say he prayed. Luke said he prayed. Contradiction. No, man. They wrote as they were inspired to write. You see? So when you read where Matthew said something Mark didn't, don't have a nervous breakdown. Every one of these men wrote as they were inspired to write. And they put the information they were inspired to put. I want to tell you something. There's no such thing as a synoptic problem. That's a lie. That's a lie invented by German and British and American infidels who do not believe the Bible. They can't stomach a Bible inspired by God. It started in France with a surgeon named Jean Ostrock. In 1798, he was an infidel. And the German infidels, now they're not all infidels, but I'm telling you the history of it. Don't you want to know? Or you want to live in darkness? And German infidels took it up, sent it over to England. Briggs and Driver took it up. And look, listen, the nations of the world can invent any kind of religious lie, and American infidels buy it and sell it to the whole stinking world. I mean, that's how it goes. All you got to do is think it up over there, and American infidels transport it. There is no such thing as a synoptic problem. That is a lie. Amen. And if you're interested, get the two books by Ita Lineman, a female professor of theology at Tübingen University in Germany. And she taught there. She had the highest academic credentials of any woman in German religious history. She was an infidel. And she taught synoptic. She said, look, Mark wrote his book first. And Matthew and Luke borrowed everything they could from Mark. And when they ran out of ammo, then they found some scrap heap in the trash can. And they wrote, what a bunch of blasphemy. You believe that, you're nuts. And you know what happened to this German woman? She got saved. She was driving home one night from damning souls and poisoned students and had a brother, God blew her tire out. She had a flat tire. And it was pouring down rain. Nobody would stop. And along came an old jalopy, and out climbed some Baptist Christians from Austria. And they helped her, and they took care of her. They got her home and all this business, and they began to witness to her. And 14 weeks later, Ita Leinemann was saved, went back to the university, stood before the staff, and nearly 5,000 students, and renounced synopticism, renounced infidelism, and said, I'm saved, and I'm resigning my post from poisoning students in this university. You know where she is today? She's teaching in a little rat hole Bible school in Bangkok, Thailand. Amen, brother. You ought to shout on that one. That's what the grace of God will do for you. Now, I'm not getting off the track. I'm getting on the track. Okay? Really getting on. Now, this is a monorail. That's one rail. And not two rails. That's one rail. And so they come along with this junk here. Well, Luke said this, and Mark said that, and John said, why is it that? I'll tell you why. Every man wrote as God put him down to write. And if you think Luke pulled this out of his hat and he phoned Mark up and said, hey, Mark, can you help me fill in a hole here? Oh, yeah, put that in. What a bunch of junk. It's either inspired or we throw it out the window. One of the two. And you don't have to throw it out the window. It'll throw you out the window. Really? If you fool with it. All right. They went up in the mountain to pray. Let's see what happened. Luke chapter 9. Let's get back on this now. Chapter 9. Fashions of his countenance were altered. His raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men which were Moses and Elias. Now, don't tell the Jehovah's Witnesses and don't tell the Seventh-day Adventists this, because they say when you die, you're dead, you're in the grave, and that's all there is to you until God toots the horn and calls you out. Well, it must have slipped up here, because here's Moses and Elijah. And Moses had already been dead 1,500 years, and Elijah rode off in a whirlwind, a cloud, and a piece of fire back down where he went, but he rode off, and here they are back here again. Isn't that interesting? My. Now look, it says Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now this is, including the prayer days, according to Dr. Luke's writing here, this is 8 days after Jesus called Peter the devil. 8 days after. If you don't include the prayer, if you leave the prayers out, you make it 6. 8 days after he called him the devil. And Christ says, now I want to take, Peter, I want you to go with me. Oh, yeah, sure, Lord, let's go. Come on, boys, let's go. And I want to take the other fishermen. And they went up on this, right up here on Mount Hermon. This one right up here. And while they're up, now listen, now you got to keep in mind, this was at night. Got to keep that in mind. I can show you that, I don't have time, but I can. This was at night. And they're making their way up, and there's perpetual snow on Mount Hermon. And it gets cold. You can freeze to death up there, they say, within an hour. And Christ takes them up there. And while he's up there in the night, they had some kind of lamp, I'm sure, lantern making their way up. And while he's up there, suddenly, in that nightness, that blackness, suddenly his face shines like the sun. Now, that's not the first time. Later on in Revelation, his face was the sun again. Shining, remember Revelation 1? In the seven churches. Now, that's where he wants to shine the biggest in his church. Okay? And he's shining like the sun, and his garment was white. One of the writers said, than any fuller, any bleach of the earth can bleach it. He's shining before them. And it's at night now. And there's a lot of things here. Have you ever wondered how Peter and his comrades knew that was Moses and that was Elijah? I mean, if your great 1,500 years ago, grandfather died and he came and appeared to you, you wouldn't know him from a bar of soap. You'd say, who are you? You wouldn't know him. And it's a natural flow. The text reads naturally. There appeared Moses and Elijah. And I want to tell you, Peter and his crew knew them. Not only that, Peter and his crew heard what they were talking about after they woke up. They heard the conversation. Now I want you to get that. And Luke says what they were talking about was his death at Jerusalem. And 6 days before, Peter just said, "You're not going to die. We'll fight it out here." And here we are 6 days or nine, including the prayer, later, here's Moses and Elijah talking to him about it. And Peter must have been saying, "Hey, wait a minute. With Moses and Elijah, there must be something going on here. Maybe I popped off back there a few days ago. Maybe I ought to shut up for a little while." And here's Moses. And now you got to get the picture. Moses is the law. He's the lawgiver. 613 parts to the total Jewish law. Moses is the lawgiver. Elijah's the prophets. And here's all the law meeting its terminex in Christ. Here's all the prophets meeting the... Listen, let me tell you, the law comes to bow before Christ in the person of Moses, the lawgiver. And the prophets come to bow before Christ in the person of Elijah, the representative of all the prophets of Israel. And they're on the Mount of Transfiguration, and when they go to talking about Jesus dying, the law says, "Oh boy, I can't handle it." And the prophets said, "Oh boy, everything we said pointed down to this." And both the law and the prophets give acquiescence. They bow, they give acknowledgments. Now listen, if they'd been talking about the millennium or talking about tithing or talking about being a good church member, the law would have stood around, Moses would have scratched his beard, and Elijah would have said, "Where's my chariot?" But I want to tell you, there's one thing that both of them said, "Oh boy, I'm going to bow out." This is what all the types and shadows of the law pointed to. Acts 10:43, "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin." Now, I'm trying to stay with Peter, but I want to help you to see this too. Now, don't think the Mount Transfiguration is sort of a, you know, they turn the floodlights on. Let me tell you something, man, that's not right. You got to get this. And here's the law, and here's the prophets, and what everybody's talking about is the greatest event in human history. Hallelujah, Brother Brown. Christ's decease at Jerusalem when he died for the sins of the world. That's the greatest event. And when it was all over, old Peter's standing there like that. And Jesus looks at him, he said, "Lord, he said, maybe we ought to put up three tents here." That's what tabernacle means, skin them. Skin them. He said, "We ought to build three tents here. It's cold, you know, and might snow. We ought to be..." Now, you can read. I don't have time for it. The Bible says he didn't know what to say. Now, good lesson when you don't know what to say. You know what you should say? That's a good lesson. My wife and I talk about this all the time. I say, "When you don't know, if in doubt, don't." I learned that from an old South African in heaven, that Brother Lyle Pateau in heaven a long time ago. And when you don't know what to say, it's best just don't say. And people say, well, if people feel bad, well, just let them feel bad. I mean, you don't want them to feel bad, but if you don't know what to say, don't say it. Because you're like me, sure as shooting, you're going to say the wrong thing, aren't you, Brother P? And that's what Peter did. I won't take time for it. What Peter said was wrong. It didn't make any sense. He shouldn't have said it. But you know, Peter is impetuous. You've seen people, and they've always got to cast an opinion. I mean, if on the TV they're talking about splitting the atom and Einstein's theory of relativity, they might not know 2 and 2 is 4, but they'll say, "I don't think that's right. I don't believe square x and whatever, and all that stuff." Look, we don't want to be like that people. That's not a good testimony. And it comes at it with Peter. And so that's what Peter says. And then when that was over, you ever notice what happened? It says there was a voice from heaven. You ever caught what the voice said? The voice, I can read it for you. Look at Luke chapter 9 and verse... Is it 35? Yeah, 35. Okay, Luke 9, 35. Listen to this. It says that there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." You know who God Almighty was saying that to first? He was saying, "Hey, Peter, you better hear what he said. You're going to argue back there 6 days ago. You better hear about this cross business. Hear him." You heard him say it 6 days ago and you want to pick a fight. Now, Peter, I know you can't handle this, and this flies in the face of your synagogue training. Your Messiah is not to die on the cross. He's to beat the Romans up, rule the whole world, and whatever. And so Christ, the voice from God said here. You know, in the Bible, God speaks three times. He spoke at the baptism of Christ, said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Now, God said, "This man's going to start. I want everybody to hear what he's got to say." Okay? "And this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," rather. And then in the middle of his ministry on the Mount Transfiguration, God said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him. Hear him." 2 days before he died on the cross in John chapter 12, God spoke the second time. Christ lifted up his face and said, "Father, I want you to glorify your name." And heaven couldn't take that. And God sort of opened the door and leaned over. And he said, "Son, I have both glorified it." That's in your ministry 3.5 years. "And I'm going to glorify it one more time." That's on the cross 2 days later. And so God spoke at the beginning of the ministry. God spoke at the middle of the ministry. And God spoke at the end of the ministry. And what a lesson in Scripture. Oh my! We could talk about that for an hour for you tonight. And here's poor Peter. Doesn't know what to say. So he says something. And it's crazy. I mean, even the Arabs don't live up there. Nobody builds a tent up there. And he says, "Let's build 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And he was so messed up, he forgot about him. I guess he'd go back to fishing. That's Peter. Now, that's the experience with Peter. Now, let's leave that. That's the next one. And let's move over to John chapter 6, if you will. John 6. All right, the next one. John 6. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All right, John 6. Now, let's leave them on the Mount of Transfiguration, and let's go down the road about another 6, maybe 7 months. All right? Now remember, the further we go down the road, the closer it gets to what? Calvary. Keep that in mind. If you're going to study the life of Christ and start with a babe in a manger, when you get the first year and the second year and the third year, remember you're moving closer to the cross. Now keep that in mind, because that was in Jesus' mind continually. Every day closer. Every day closer. They're moving closer to the cross. And here we are, some months later down the road, and in fact, at this point, it is 6 months before the cross. John chapter 6. John 6. Here again, 6 months before the cross, Simon Peter does it again. But you know what? He did a beautiful job this time. Brother, he did a great job. Brother Clanton on this one. Now, don't have time. It's one of the longest chapters in John, 71 verses. Yep, 71 verses long. So don't have time to talk about all that. But it's 6 months before the cross. Jesus leaves. It goes over the Sea of Galilee, here, that little blue speck, and he goes over to the western side to a large city called Capernaum, or Capernaum, city or village of fishers is probably the best translation. And it's the Sabbath day, and a true Jew, he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. If any of you ever go to the Holy Land on a tour, and you go up to Capernaum, I promise you one place they'll take you. They'll take you to the ruins of that very synagogue. The ruins are still there today. The lintel stone over the door is nearly 20 feet long, and the Lord only knows how many tons it weighs. That's the lintel stone over the door. And the ruins of that very synagogue. In fact, part of the post that held the balcony up where the women sat when Christ went in that synagogue and preached a sermon in John 6 that tore those Jews all to pieces and made 11 of his disciples so mad they started to march out the door with those unbelieving Jews. But old Peter grabbed him by the gown and said, "Wait a minute, boys, you're going the wrong way." Now this is 6 months before the cross. And Christ goes over to Capernaum, goes in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he preaches to them this sermon. Here, you know, well, as I said, here's where the Roman Catholic Church bases its scripture that when you go to the altar and kneel and the priest shakes a piece of bread on your tongue, that the priest has turned that piece of bread into the literal piece of Jesus' body. And you're sort of... He turns that wafer, it's called the sacred host. I mean, it's a lie out of hell is all it is, folks, whether you can take it or not. And after he elevates the sacred host and goes through his Udalwomata, then when he drops that wafer, those poor people believe that they are chewing up and mixing with saliva a literal piece of the flesh of Christ. Now, some of you know that, and some of you need to know that. They literally believe that. Now, I'm not throwing off on anybody. Hey, we got to help these people. I've seen some of these people say, "We saw a priest saved." And we got to help these people. Now, they base it on Jesus' sermon preached in that synagogue. Christ stood and said, except a man eat my flesh and drink my blood, he has no life in him. Okay? And here's the Jews in the synagogue. Now, the Jews were, all you got to do is read, start in Leviticus chapter 11 and start reading the dietary laws. And here's the man. Now, this is 6 months before the cross. Christ had a rise of popular sentiment. He had a following. Nobody could handle him. There were hundreds of thousands of them. And they packed that synagogue. And I want to tell you something. Jesus deliberately preached this sermon to thin his congregation out. I'm telling you, he did. He deliberately preached it, brother, to get rid of some of these bloodsuckers or bludgers, as the Australians so properly know, which means a bloodsucker. You want to get rid of it. And he goes in that synagogue after the reading. He gets up there, and Christ sits in the Kazan's chair, and Christ begins to preach. And he said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Now, it goes back to an earlier question that Moses gave our fathers, man in the wilderness, and I don't have time for that, but he took the cue from what they said back there earlier. And Christ says, he said it four times, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have any life in you. Now remember, the Jews are anti-cannibalistic. And the Jews, the women were raving over him, the people were praising him, men had left their jobs, oh, I want to follow this man forever. And they sat in that synagogue and they're thunderstruck. They're dumbfounded. Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life. They were shaken. I can show you three times. Middle Ages in the sermon says the Jews murmured. I mean, you know what she's saying about her. Three quarters of the way through the sermon, the Jews murmured again. And then at the end of the sermon, the Jews rose. The Greek word is rebelled. The Jews rose in anger and said, get out of that chair! You shouldn't be there! No! And Christ must have thought, well, it's working. It's working. It's working. And they started pouring out of the synagogue with the crowd. In that crowd were the 12. Peter with them. And let me read you what happened. Look at the end of John 6. End of John 6. And, look at verse 60. I'll hop, skip, and jump in. You can follow. I'll give you the background. You can follow if you're listening. All right, verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Some of his disciples been with him for 2 years said, hey boy, he's lost it. Who can handle this one? Now remember, he preached this deliberately. All right, let's drop down a little bit more. 61. And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, I'm going to tell you, brother, this is pitiful. Doth this offend you? If you want to know what he's talking about, eat my flesh and drink my blood. I don't have time for it. Down in verse 3, he says, I'm speaking to you in spiritual terms. In case you have any nervous breakdowns, or you got a granny that does this, and you'll take up for her if everybody goes to hell. We can't be like that, people. I don't know how many of you people have ever seen somebody die without God. Without God. If you ever see somebody die without God, and it's bad, you won't have any problem with what I'm saying tonight. I mean, at the end of the road, well, we may hang ups and you may ride a hobby horse on this, that, and another. At the end of the road, look, it's eternal conscious. It's not eternal. Say, I get tired of the hell separation from God. Won't you finish the story? It's separation from God into eternal conscious suffering. Get the rest of it. Separation in conscious. The Adventists say it's separation from God. It's separation from God where you consciously suffer and know forever, eon, 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 world without end it is. We need to know that. Look at the disciples. Verse 66. From that time many of his... This is not talking about the Jews in the synagogue, in the shul. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They said, let's get out of here. He's crazy. We're going to be cannibals now. Now here it is. Okay, Peter, come to the stage. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? In the language, that's what we call aptic. You know what that means? That means pitiful. It's like a little boy crying, his daddy's been killed. Where's daddy? Why don't he come home? It's aptic tense. This is the human side of the Redeemer. He had that side. Like I guess we got some of it left. He had a lot of it. Christ did. Will you also go away? And here we go. All 12 of them marching out the door. And he said, hey, fellas, you going too? All right, come on, Peter. You've messed it up so far. Oh, not here. 68. Then Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that, what's that word? Messiah. Him and his mates, whatever, we believe and are sure that you're the Messiah, the what? Son of the living God. There's a mountaintop coming back again out of it. Do you know what Peter's saying here? Peter's saying, now, Lord, that's the dumbest sermon I've ever heard out of a man's mouth. Lord, that doesn't make any sense. Lord, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard you say. But despite that, I'm staying with you. Now, I want to tell you, you're going to have similar experiences in your life. There are going to be times when God makes something known to you or you find something in the Bible and you're going to say, wait a minute, this is the dumbest. How can, what, it cannot be. You be like this. I have a message I preach on this sometime, and I call it What to Do. When it's the first sermon I preach, when Mom and I got ourselves put back together, we went back to South Africa to stand with Timothy. I wouldn't preach for a long time. And the people came, they packed that church out, and they thought I was going to say some great things. And I said, I want to preach to you about what to do when you don't understand. And what do when you don't understand? You say, Lord, this is crazy. It don't make sense. I don't think it's right, but I'm going to follow you anyhow. That's what you have to do it in the Christian life, brother. I mean, get Sabina Wombrand to stand in this pulpit. Get Richard Wombrand. Get Harlan Popoff. Get David Nobel to stand in this pulpit. Sabina and Richard, four of their children were murdered under the yellow star. And then they had a son. They've got one son left, Mihai, and another son just vanished. And the very man that signed the orders for their children, for their adopted children, they took them out, put them out in a lake, shot the boat and drowned the children, made them stand on the beach and watch. While the children cried, Mommy, Mommy, and the boat went down. And the colonel in the KGB that signed that order, when the Germans came in and he was running, do you know whose house he came to accidentally? The house of those people whose four children he murdered. And he knocked on the door and didn't know who it was. And Richard went to the door and he said, Sabina, go look who's at the door. And Sabina said, come in, my son. I love you. And received him. And that fellow was saved. He's in Tel Aviv, Israel, right tonight if he's still living. Tel Aviv, Israel, in the Christian assembly in Tel Aviv. He was a Jew. Now we're talking about doing business with God. We're not talking about, you know, church good guys and live like hell Monday through Saturday. Doing business with God. And look, Peter's got the right idea. Lord, you ask me, am I going away? Lord, I know I messed up. I know I've been arguing and fighting and I'm a loud man. Lord, I know all that. But I want to tell you, Lord, I don't understand the thing you said. I think it's nuts. But Lord, I'm still going with you. I'm still going with you. And look, young people, you don't know what to do. Look, you might marry some lovely lady and her die in childbirth. We had a fine boy, Joe Marshall. Joe was saved. He was a hitchhiker and a man picked him up, won him to Christ. God called Joe. He came to Australia. I tell you, that man's given out more tracts than Paul the Apostle or whatever he gave out. And Joe came over and worked and worked and worked and worked and worked and worked. He was a street preacher and a tract. That's all he did. Street preacher and a tract giver outer. And Joe met a lovely Australian girl, married her, and when their first baby was born, she died in childbirth. Died in childbirth. I asked Brother Sid, I said, what did Joe say? He said, Brother Randy, Joe said what Joe would always say. I'm moving on toward heaven. And look, make up your mind if you're going to serve God. This idea, well, I'll serve God if I get a good paycheck. Or I'll serve God if my car always runs right. Or I'll serve God if my kids always behave themselves. That's irrelevant. That's trifle. We serve God. If I get up here and preach a dumb sermon that doesn't make a bit of sense, and you feel like tie me to the water spout at me and give me a horse whipping, look, you say, when you get through horse whipping, what are you going to, Brother Randy? I know that's the dumbest sermon I've ever heard of, but I'm still going to serve God. Do you know what I'm saying? You know what I'm talking about tonight, Pete? That's the way life has to be. One of your children, when we came in here on furlough in 1970 or whatever, I was invited to Petersburg, Virginia, and a man in a big church up there, he wanted what, eight messages on the occult. Oh, boy. And the church was about 8 miles from the biggest lunatic asylum in Petersburg. Okay? And some of you know what lunatic means in Scripture. And we were having the meeting, had a good meeting, thing went well. This young man and his wife, Joyce, I think that's right. Joyce, yeah, I believe that's right. Anyway, this man had his son leading singing in the church, helping him. You know where his son is tonight? He's sitting in the federal pen in Atlanta with a 28-year sentence over his head. The federal pen. And you know what he did to this man? He hasn't preached since the judge sentenced him. And his little tiny wife fainted on the floor and busted her head open, had to have some stitches on a chair. Now look, he said, well, if I serve God, everything will be all right. You don't know what's going to be all right. You can be another John the Baptist with a brand new head. You can be another Paul the Apostle. And you don't know what's going to happen in your life. You don't know. But that's not the point. The point is, and I'm quitting, be like Peter. Lord, everything is crazy. That's the dumbest sermon I've ever heard. And Jesus said, are you going, Peter? Peter said, you're the goodbye. You see it? And he left that place. Thank you. Let's stand and have prayer, shall we?